After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is God's word.
Thanks, Shardana. So we're in this series on the book of Acts, and we're going through chapter by chapter, and this week we get to chapter 5 and the story that we just read. And this is a hard story. Yes? Has anybody ever, I'm just curious, has anybody ever heard a sermon on this passage? Raise your hand if you've ever heard. Wow, I'm shocked, because I'll tell you, unless Bob Hopper, our senior pastor, had not assigned this passage, I would not preach on this passage. But this is a difficult story. It's filled with all kinds of things that are just really hard to look at. I mean, there's like satanic activity going on and a very public, direct, seemingly very harsh judgment on a man and his wife. And you know, in all honesty, I know at least for myself, this is the kind of passage I would rather not look at. I would rather not preach on this passage. I think it's probably safe to say that most of us, if we were studying the Bible, would, you know, this is just hard, it's difficult. Let's just pass over this to the next section and get on with something that's easier to understand and not quite as troublesome to deal with. And I think our inclination to do that is actually an example of the very problem that this passage addresses. In other words, we don't want to look at evil. We don't want to look at the difficulties of evil, and especially we don't want to look at it when it's living right inside our hearts and right inside the church. And this is what this passage addresses, is evil. You know, as I was thinking about this week and this sermon and this week, you know, it's going through the week, Monday, Tuesday, and then Wednesday happened, and Charleston happened, and those horrible killings, and you know, it just changes everything. And as I started reflecting on what had happened and reflecting on it in light of this passage, one of the things that, you know, this always does to us when it's something like this happens is it points out that evil is very real. You know, it's modern culture. It's so natural for us to say, well, you know, when things are going well, we just say, you know, whatever's right for you is right for you. Whatever's wrong for you is wrong for you. And who's to say what's right and what's wrong? But when something like this happens, everybody knows evil is real, and it absolutely demolishes any pretense to moral relativism in this country. We know some things are just absolutely wrong. They're absolutely evil. And what do you do? How do you look at something that horrible, that real, that evil? How do you look it full in the face and deal with it? That's one of the things that this passage actually helps us to do, is look at evil. What is the nature of evil? How does it work in our lives, and how can we find freedom from it? Those are some of the things I want to look at as we get into this passage, and I want to look at it under three headings and try to be brief about it, but we're going to see the complexity of evil, we're going to see the deceptiveness of sin, and we're going to see, lastly, the healing power of judgment, okay? The complexity of sin, of evil, that is, the deceitfulness or the deceptiveness of sin and the healing power of judgment, okay? So first, the complexity of evil. You know, this is actually a pretty simple story. The early church was a very generous community. One of the things they did really well was they cared for the poor in the city really well. And one of the ways they did that is if someone had a piece of property or a piece of land, sometimes they would sell their property and bring their money to the apostles so that it could be used for the benefit of the whole community. So the passage we read begins actually with a very positive example of that. There's Barnabas, and he sells his property, and he comes and he lays the money at the feet of the apostles, and they use that money to help the poor in the community. So a really positive example of that. But then right on the heels of that, you have this other example. It's a contrast. This whole story of Ananias and Sapphira is in contrast to what Barnabas did. So it says in verse 1 that Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a piece of property. And then with his wife's knowledge, He kept back for himself a part of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So there's this deception, this act, and immediately Peter confronts him. And so in verse 3, Peter says to him, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Now, right away, here's one of the first things that's really hard about this passage. Peter's actually attributing what's going on here to the direct action of demonic activity in Ananias' life. And one of the things, especially in our modern world, especially in Western culture, we would say is, what? Come on, the devil? Don't tell me you really believe in that stuff. And it's helpful to pause just there and notice a couple of things about this. First of all, this, even in our modern world, even in Western culture, most people at least find it plausible or possible to believe, even if not in God, at least in the existence, the possibility of the existence of something supernatural, some supernatural good. And so the question is, if you find it possible to believe in supernatural good, why would you find it implausible to believe in supernatural evil? If you believe in supernatural good, it's illogical, it's irrational to say, well, I believe in supernatural good, but not supernatural evil. Well, some people may say, you know, now we know better. We live in modern age, and we know better that even if there is the existence of supernatural evil somewhere out there in the universe, we know now about things like mental illness and disease and various types of personality disorders and things like that. And there's no use, it doesn't make any sense to attribute things to supernatural causes when there are perfectly natural causes available for us to talk about an explanation for some of these things. And here's the problem with that. You know, the Bible actually has a much more nuanced, much more complex, much more multidimensional view of reality than any other view of reality that's out there. So for instance, if you read Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, it's talking about Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. And it says that as his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. So right here you see that the Bible actually knows to make a distinction between things like demonic possession and diseases or pain, so physical illnesses, but it also knows to make a distinction between demonic activity and mental illness, because that word epileptics right there is actually a biblical word that means anyone characterized by insanity or mental illness or seizures or things like that. You see, the Bible knows the difference between demonic activity and mental illness, between demonic activity and physical affliction. The Bible is a way more complex view of reality than any other worldview out there. And here's what that means for us. You may have problems in your life that are purely physical or purely emotional or purely psychological, but there may be other problems in your life that have more than one contributing factor. So that you may have a problem in your life that is maybe psychological or mental or emotional, but also spiritual in nature. The Bible has a view of reality that's big enough to say there could be more than one contributing factor in the problems that you experience in your life. Now, our modern view of reality is not structured within this framework. We're structured to look at purely natural causes, so that if you have a physical problem, you take a pill. If you have a psychological problem, you see a therapist. If you have a moral problem, you repent and you just do the right thing. But we do not have a view of reality normally to take into account evil spiritual effects in our lives. And this passage is saying you better take a look. Sometimes there can be more than one contributing factor for the kinds of problems that you're experiencing in your life. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you have a problem, there's a demon at work in your life. But by the same token, if we're not aware of the complexity of evil in this world, there could be occasions where there are evil spiritual forces at work in our life, and we're not looking at it. We're not aware of it. You know, some cultures put too much emphasis on that, where they'll see demons lurking under every little problem in the world. But then other cultures, like Western culture, they don't see it at all. We do not attribute anything in this world to demonic activity. And you can fall off either side of the horse. You can err too much in either one of those directions. And the reality is that we need to be aware of the complexity of evil in this world. When we look at Charleston, there's only one way that you can explain that level of systemic evil in the world. And Charleston is just the tip of the iceberg. We've been seeing it for centuries. How do you explain a Hitler, a Pol Pot? How do you explain these kinds of things? If not for the reality that there is demonic evil activity at work in this world. Friends, that's the complexity of evil. But secondly, I want us to notice the deceptiveness of sin in this world. What is the essence of the devil's work in our lives? We've been talking about demonic activity. Whoa, they're talking about that in a Presbyterian church? What is the essence of the devil's work in our lives? It's to deceive us. It's to lie to us. It's to get us to believe a lie about God, really, because that is the essence of what the devil does. And the lie goes like this: if you want to get your needs met, if you want the deepest desires of your heart to be fulfilled, God does not love you enough to do that. God does not care about you enough to do that. And if you want to get the deepest desires of your heart met, you're going to have to take care of it yourself. That is the essence of the lie that the devil told to Adam and Eve in the garden. If you read Genesis 3, that's what the serpent is saying to them. Look, God doesn't really care about you. God doesn't really love you. And I can't believe you'd be so naive, so foolish as to believe that he would. He doesn't really have your best interests at heart. And so if you want to get your needs met, if you want to get the deepest desires of your heart fulfilled, then you cannot trust God to do it for you. He's not looking out for you. You are going to have to look out for yourself. I mean, read Genesis 3. That's what the devil is saying to Adam and Eve. And that is the lie that he wants us all to believe. And listen, friends, that lie is rampant in our world and rampant in our society. And yet the irony and the tragedy of that lie is that we accept that lie as being really the fulfillment of true humanity in this world. We've twisted it around. I mean, Robert Bella wrote a book years ago called Habits of the Heart, where he says the dominant worldview in our culture is what's called expressive individualism. Be yourself. Find your deepest, truest wishes and desires and fulfill them. You have to cast off all the constraints of society and tradition and authority, and especially God and religion. That's going to tear you down. It's going to bind you, and you have to cast off all of that stuff and find yourself. Find your inner desires and fulfill them. That's the lie of the devil. So, for instance, Jenny and I were just watching a movie this last week called The Giver. I hadn't really heard of it, but we were watching this movie, and it's about a futuristic society in which everybody is the same. It's all very controlled because the leaders of that community don't want there to be any differences between people, and they especially don't want people to experience things like emotion or music or even color. Color doesn't exist in this society. And they take an injection every day that suppresses their emotions so that they won't feel things like love, because even though love is a good thing, love turns into passion, which turns into hate, which turns into war. And so they're trying to control the world into a very tight, controlled, emotionless, joyless, black and white place. And now there's the hero, the protagonist of the movie, begins to find out the truth about what these controlling leaders are really doing. So what he does is he starts to fool the injection device that they go by every day by taking an apple, of all things, and using the apple to fool the injection device into thinking that he's taken his injection, and he doesn't. And what begins to happen is he begins to come alive again. He begins to experience emotions again. He begins to experience things like color and music, and all of a sudden, he's coming alive. And you're watching this movie, and you're going, oh, yeah, that's good. He should come alive. This horrible, wicked, controlling society is really it doesn't have his best interests at heart. And so what he does is he starts to rebel against the leaders, and he wants to lead the whole community into the life of fullness and self-realization that everybody's meant for. And as you're watching this movie, Jenny actually picked up on it way quicker than I did. You realize you're actually watching a modern retelling of the Garden of Eden story, complete with apple. And the message of the movie is the same. God and religion don't really have your best interests at heart. God and religion is only there to control you, to make you be the same, to live a joyless, black and white existence. And if you really want to live, if you really want to find the deepest desires of your hearts and the fulfillment we're all looking for, you have to cast off the constraints that have been holding you down and live your life to the fullest by being free and not subjecting yourself to these joyless leaders. And friends, that is the lie. The irony is that is the same lie the devil has been telling for centuries. God doesn't love you. And if you want to get your needs met, you're going to have to meet them yourself. And the tragedy is we believe that lie. So if you look at Ananias, you see this, that all sin, all evil in our lives is going to be based on the same lie. If you look at Ananias, and Peter, in verse 3, says to him, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, notice that the essence of the problem here was the lie. It wasn't the fact that he kept back part of the money. In fact, Peter tells him later, he's like, you could have kept all the money. You could have kept part of it. It's up to you to do what you want. You didn't have to sell the place, but if you did, you could have kept the money. It's yours to do with what you want. Peter tells him very directly, it's not about the money. It's about the fact that you lied about it. That's the problem. And now here's the thing, you know, he says Satan filled your heart to lie. So he's attributing some of this to demonic activity in Ananias's life. But then he turns around and he says, at the same time, Ananias, even though Satan has a role to play in this, you are the one who's responsible. Because what does he say in verse 4? He says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Ananias, yes, there is a demonic lie at work in your heart, but you're the one who's responsible for taking this lie to heart. You are the one who's responsible, and you and I are responsible for whether or not we believe this lie, whether or not we take this lie to heart, the lie that says God doesn't really love you, and if you want to get your needs met, you're going to have to meet them yourself. So Ananias believed this lie. You and I believe this lie. And here's the really scary thing about this whole passage, the thing that's most terrifying to me. Notice that Peter says, you have not lied to man, but to God. Now, do you think that Ananias and his wife Sapphira, do you think they knew that they were lying? Of course they did. It tells us point blank that they contrived this deed. They plotted with each other to make up this story. They knew that they were lying, but they didn't know to whom they were lying. Peter calls them out and says, "You, Ananias, you think you're lying to human beings, but you're not lying to me. You're actually lying to God, but you don't even know it." Now, what do you call it when you're aware of something, but you're not really aware of it? What do you call it when you know the truth about something, but you don't really know it because you don't want to know it? That, my friends, is called self-deception. There's all kinds of things in our lives that we know, but we don't really want to know. We don't want to look at it. It's too painful. We don't want to look at this passage. We don't want to look at God's judgment. We don't want to look at satanic activity. It's too painful. It's too hard. It's too difficult. It's too painful to look at the things in our lives that are so heartbreaking to us, so painful to us. We'd rather not look at those things. Because to look at them is to realize that we've believed the lie that God doesn't really love us. And it leads to all other kinds of distortions in our lives. Why is it this country will not look at the sin of racism? It's staring us right in the face. And we just won't look at it. We know it's there, but we don't really know it's there because we don't want to know that it's there. It is the age-old lie, and we take it to heart, and we tell it to ourselves. It's the problem is self-deception. We will not look at these things because it's just too painful. It's just too deep. And it's because we have to realize that we have culpability here. We can't just say the devil made me do it. No, we have a part to play in this. And looking at that is just too painful to our self-image, to our, you know, we want to think that we're good people. But we can't hide behind our Christianity. Ananias and Sapphira couldn't hide behind their Christianity. God, don't judge us. We're part of your people. They couldn't hide behind it, and neither can we. Friends, we have to face this lie in our hearts because if it gets into our hearts, it gets into our lives. If it gets into our lives, it gets into the church. And guess what? It's in the world. And if we don't deal with it, it will destroy us. Now, here's the question. What was Ananias really looking for? Well, it wasn't the money. We just saw that. He lied. But why did he lie?
It wasn't about the money. No, Peter says he was perfectly free to keep all of the money. He could have done with it whatever he wanted. His lie shows that he was really looking for something else. Now, there was something that at a very deep level he was aware of, but not really aware of. The only reason he would give some of the money and then lie about it was because he'd seen Barnabas come up and give all his money and all the wonderful adulation that came at Barnabas because of what he did. The only reason Ananias would lie about this was because he wanted the admiration, the commendation of the people. He wanted to look like a noble, magnanimous, generous guy. The thing his heart was really looking for was approval. It was to please the other human beings around him. He wanted approval. That's what he was really looking for. But he wasn't looking for it from God. He didn't trust God. He believed the lie that God didn't really love him. So he was looking for it from other people, and he didn't even know it. So here's the question. What are you looking for? What is your heart most deeply desiring? Do you know what it is? I mean, at the end of the day, it's not ultimately things like possessions or money or clothes or things like that. No, at the end of the day, your heart is looking for love or intimacy or approval. Or is it looking for power or control or security? What is it your heart's really looking for? Your heart is looking for something. Your heart is searching for something. Your heart is yearning for something. Do you know what it is? There's only one being, one force in the world that can truly give it to you, and that's God. And the tragedy is we believe the lie that he doesn't want to meet those needs in our lives. Do you believe that God loves you? It's one thing to believe it with our heads, but it's quite another thing to experience it with our lives, you know, to really experience the love of God in our lives. And if the love of God is not powerfully and experientially real to your heart, then you are going to seek the deepest needs of your life somewhere else. That's just what we do. And yet the tragedy of the fact that this lie that God doesn't love you, the tragedy is that this lie is going to be so deep and so invisible to us that we won't even be able to see it. Do you know, for instance, why there's anxiety in your life? Why there are things like depression or insecurity or anger in your life? It's because at some level you've believed the lie. And it's producing distortions in your lives. And you tell this lie to yourself to perpetuate this lie in your heart that God doesn't really love you. You know, what deep need? Am I so afraid that God doesn't love me enough to meet this need? What deep need in my heart? Am I so afraid that God isn't good enough to actually meet this need in my life? And that if I ever get it, I'll lose it. Or if I want it, I'll never get it at all. Because I'm so afraid that God doesn't love me enough to meet the deepest needs of my heart. And so we repeat this lie to ourselves, and we take this lie to heart. And most of the times, we don't even know that we're doing it. So what's the solution? We've seen the complexity of evil. We've seen the deceptiveness of sin. The last thing I want us to take a look at is the healing power of judgment. That's the last thing. And it's really the main difficulty of this passage, right? I mean, here's Ananias and Sapphira. They appear to be, you know, believers. Okay, so they made a little mistake, and wham, God kills them on the spot, very publicly, very directly, very dramatically. And it's difficult for us because, hey, this is the New Testament, right? You know, the stereotype is that the God of the Old Testament is this God of judgment, but the God of the New Testament is supposed to be a God of love. So what's up with this? And the reality is that the God of the Bible is a God of both judgment and love. In fact, he couldn't possibly really be a God of love if he weren't also a God of judgment. Because if you really love someone, I mean really love someone, you cannot just stand by and watch them destroy themselves. You have to act. You have to do something, anything that's in your power to come as a wake-up call to that person, to stop believing the lie and turn to the only one who can really fulfill the deepest needs of their heart. There has to be some kind of a wake-up call. And that's when God brings judgment into our lives. It's an act of love on his part. So, for instance, one writer put it like this. Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might toward strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. Sometimes God will allow something into our lives as a wake-up call. A wake-up call to say, look, I love you, but I love you so much that I can't let you topple headlong into this destruction, into this cancer that is destroying you from the inside out. I love you too much to let that happen. So for instance, in my own life, my own story, many of you know, as an alcoholic and a drug addict for many years, and I was destroying myself. And my parents were angry about it. They saw what was happening in my life, and they were very angry. And yet their anger was actually an expression of the fierceness of their love for me. And the fierceness of their love actually resulted in things that they would do in my life that were very difficult, they felt to me very harsh and very judgmental. And yet it was the only thing they could do. It was that tough love, and they had to bring it into my life. It was the only thing they could do. So, for instance, I remember at one point, I had been evicted from the house where I was living, and I had no money, and I had no place to go, and I was going to end up on the street. And I went to my parents, and I told them what was going on, and they said, son, we love you, and we'll help you go to rehab, but you can't come here. They were willing to let me sleep in the street if that's what it took for me to wake up. Now, my parents wouldn't have used this language, but what they were doing was exposing my sin to me in the hopes that I would see it and embrace it myself. That's what they were doing. And friends, God does the exact same thing in our lives as well. He will expose us in order to love us, to help us see the lie that we've been embracing. So in many ways, as harsh as it seems, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira is, it's really like a living parable. It's a picture of the soul-destroying effects of sin in our lives. You see that? You know, physical death is horrible. It's a monstrosity. It's not the way things were meant to be. It's horrible, the destruction of the body. But the destruction of the body in death is nothing compared to the horror of a sin that's been ravaged and destroyed, a soul that's been horribly ravaged by sin. Physical death is nothing compared to what's happening to our souls every day, and we can't even see it. And so God brings this picture into our lives as a wake-up call for the seriousness of our sin. And the judgment, as harsh as it seems, is really part of God's love to wake us up to the reality, hey, if you don't deal with this, it will destroy you. And the ultimate picture of this, of God's bringing judgment into the world as a means of saving the people he loves, is really the cross of Jesus Christ. Because if you think about it, Jesus Christ, from all eternity, no one was ever more connected to the love of the Father than Jesus Christ. No one ever experienced the love of God more than Jesus Christ. I mean, from all eternity, Jesus sat on the throne of heaven with the Father and the Holy Spirit, all three of them basking in the love and the intimacy and the joy that they each had in each other. And yet for all the joy, all the love, all the intimacy that God experienced on the throne of heaven, there was something so missing from his life, some joy that he did not have, that as he looked at the earth that he created and the human beings he made, he said, they're destroying themselves. They are ravaging themselves. And there's no way that I can really enjoy the love and the intimacy that I have here in heaven while these people are destroying themselves. And so he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And friends, the cross is the place where he took the judgment of the Father so that we could receive the love of the Father. You know, Jesus Christ on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you realize what he was saying? He's saying, Father, don't you love me? Don't you love me? The idea that God doesn't love you, friends, is a lie from the pit of hell. And yet that lie became real to Jesus, so that the truth of the Father's love could become real to us. And when the truth of that love becomes real to you, that will dissolve the lie in your heart. That will erode the lie that we believe in our lives. That'll begin to heal us, to save us, to redeem us, to soften us. and to help us, to give us the strength and the courage to face the lie in our heart, that I can actually look at this, and I can look at all the things that I've done in my life, and I can look at all the ways I've embraced this lie in my life, because now I have the true love of the Father, the true grace that I've always been looking for, the true love and approval and intimacy and control and security, everything my heart has been looking for is now mine through the love of Jesus Christ. And that gives me the ability to look at the sin in my life, to look at all the ways I've believed the lie of the devil, and all the ways I've allowed it to shape my life and the things I do in this world. Why do I do all the bad things that I do? For that matter, why do I do all the good things that I do? It's because I'm living for the fear of man. I'm living for the approval and the pleasure of man. I'm living for human beings, human glory, not for God's glory. And the more you take that lie into your heart, the more it destroys you. But the more you take the truth of the cross into your heart, the more that heals you, the more that dissolves the lie. And so you see the result in the church. What was it? When Ananias and Sapphira died, what did it say? Both times, great fear came upon all the people. Now, fear in the Bible is not so much being scared of God as being filled with a sense of awe and wonder of who he really is. So that now you're not living in the fear of man, you're living in the fear of God, but the fear of God means that your senses, your life, your heart, your mind are so filled with the wonder and the beauty and the might and the glory and the love of who he really is, that that fills your mind, that fills your senses, so that now it dissolves the lie in your heart and you begin living for him instead of living for other people, living for yourself, living for the lie. Friends, look at Jesus on the cross. Let it dissolve the lie in your heart and the evil in your lives so that we can all move out into the world and be agents of the love instead of vessels of the lie. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so much, that you will expose our sin, you will expose the lies in our hearts, that you will help us to see the things that we don't want to look at, that you will do it oftentimes in ways that feel very painful, very harsh, and very judgmental to us. But Father, we know, because we see Jesus on the cross, we know it's because you love us, and you can't bear to see us destroy ourselves. And so we pray even now that you would help us, through the grace that is in Jesus Christ, to confront the lie that you don't love us by seeing that our Savior died for us and that we don't have to believe that lie because we see the great love that you've shown for us through Jesus Christ on the cross. We ask it in his name. Amen.
It's time now to receive our offering. So I will pray for that, and then we will